おはようございます。Great to be here, as always, a blessing to gather together as a church family and to sing His praises and now to turn our time to His Word and the study of it. I want to welcome those who are visiting, some family from afar. Always great to have you guys with us. Also want to welcome those who are streaming online. I know not everybody could be here in person today, so just grateful for the technology, the opportunity that allows us to do that. All right, as people make their way out, will the rest of you please open up your Bibles and make your way to chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. John chapter 5. If you need to borrow a Bible, feel free to reach down, borrow one of the Bibles situated under some of the chairs around you. We do think it's important to be able to read the Word for yourself as we make our way through it verse by verse. This morning, we're going to be covering the first part of John chapter 5 in a message that I've entitled, Made Well by Jesus. Made well by Jesus. Our text is going to cover the details pertaining to a healing of a certain man that took place in the city of Jerusalem during one of the annual Jewish feasts. And as we make our way through the text, my hope is that, you know, we'll be able to glean some important truths and principles for our own life, that we can take God's word, learn from it, and apply it to our lives today. So without any further ado, let's go ahead and read through our text. If you're able, I'd like to invite you to rise to your feet in honor of God and His holy word. I'm going to read through the entirety of our text from my Bible. I will be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. For those of you reading from a different translation, please do your best to follow along in your Bible. As I read from mine, it might be a little bit more challenging to do this morning, and I'll explain why that is so later. But let's just jump into this. John starts off chapter 5 with the following. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. That's the word of the Lord for us today. Let's pray and ask God to help us through it. Father, we thank you for this morning and this privilege that we have to gather in this place, to open up your word, Lord, and Lord, to allow your word to speak to us, Lord, to penetrate our hearts and our minds, Lord. I pray that we would be able to receive all that your spirit desires to speak to us. I pray you'd be with me. Allow me to bring forth your word with clarity. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would just be open to the things that you would have for us to apply this day, Lord. We don't want to leave the same as we came, Lord. We want to come just growing a little bit more in our understanding of who you are, growing a little bit more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we lift up our time of study, and we ask for your blessings upon it. Lord, as we even remember this Memorial Day weekend, Lord, we do thank you for just the lives of the men and women who have paid for our freedoms through their life, Lord, the sacrifice that they gave. Lord, we are ultimately mindful of your sacrifice, Lord, that you died for the sins of the entire world, Lord, that you might bring us into freedom, freedom from bondage to slavery of sin, and freedom in new life with you. And so, Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice. Be with all of those who are just maybe hurting this weekend or mindful of those losses. I pray that you would minister to them as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This morning, you can have a seat. John, he continues his narrative account of life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And we must keep in mind that John wasn't necessarily looking to write a detailed chronological account of everything that happened in the life of Jesus. To do such would be impossible. John actually said at the close of his gospel that there were many other things that Jesus did, which if there were written one by one, he supposed that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. In John chapter 20, he wrote, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so John's purpose in sharing the accounts that he does is so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that through belief in him, we may have eternal life. And so as we cover the various accounts that John writes about, we should look to see how these accounts show Jesus to be the Christ, Jesus to be the Son of God, and how faith in Jesus brings life. And in our text this morning, we definitely see this. Jesus is portrayed as the Christ, the Messiah. He shows himself to be the Messiah by providing healing to a certain man who had an infirmity for 38 years. The Jews believed that when the Messiah showed up, that he would have the ability to heal the lame, to heal the sick, to heal the blind, and that he would take upon himself our infirmities and bear our sicknesses as prophesied by the prophet Isaiah and quoted in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. He will also show himself to be the Son of God by showing that he has the authority to do this healing upon the Sabbath. But doing all this is going to end up causing some problems. After this account, Jesus will begin to experience persecution from the religious authorities that will continue through the rest of his public ministry, ultimately leading to his crucifixion upon the cross of Calvary. And so chapter 5 becomes kind of like a marker for us of when things start to change, when that persecution starts to kick off and things start going, getting difficult and challenging for the Lord in regards to his relationship with the religious authorities. We're going to break down our account of this healing, of the man being made well by Jesus, into small sections. If you like to outline, you can write these things down. We'll see, hopefully we'll see some lessons that we can glean for ourselves. Let's begin by looking at the place of the healing, okay? The place of the healing described for us in verses 1 and 2. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches." So our text opens up with the phrase "after this," which speaks of the events that took place at the end of chapter 4 with the healing of the nobleman's son. We covered that last week. We don't know how much longer after the healing of the nobleman's son this event took place, simply that it took place afterwards. Okay? Again, John's intent is not to give us a detailed chronological account. His focus is upon highlighting events that speak of Jesus as the Christ and the importance of putting our faith in him. After his ministry in Galilee, after healing the nobleman's son, Jesus again returned to the city of Jerusalem. There was a feast of the Jews taking place, and so Jesus decided to make his way up to Jerusalem. Now, no matter where you are coming from, it is always up to Jerusalem because it is situated upon a plateau in the Judean mountains at an elevation of about 2,500 feet above sea level, and it's surrounded by deeper valleys all around it. And so you're always traveling up to Jerusalem because you have to go through the valleys to get there. We aren't told which of the feasts this was, but there were three annual feasts that required all able-bodied adult males to attend. There was the Feast of Passover, okay, which was often combined with the Feast of Unleavened Bread because they were on back-to-back days, so they would often be celebrated together. There was the Feast of Weeks, okay, which is also known as the Feast of Pentecost. And then the third annual pilgrimage feast was the Feast of Tabernacles, okay, or the Feast of Booths, okay, and that would usually, or that would take place in the early fall. And it could be that it was one of these three feasts that Jesus was attending, since he seems to have gone out of his way to return to Jerusalem after seemingly just arriving in Galilee. If you remember, chapter 4 picks up with him departing Judea, saying he had to go through Samaria on his way to Galilee. Chapter 4 ends with ministry in Galilee, and here, chapter 5, we're going all the way back down to Jerusalem. Okay? We're told in our text that there in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate was a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. And we're told that the pool had five porches built around it. Okay? Now, we know where the Sheep Gate was located because Nehemiah tells us all about the various gates and their location when he was rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. If you'd like to read about that, it's Nehemiah chapter 3. He lays out all the different gates as they fixed the wall. Okay, you can read about the location of these things. The Sheep Gate was located on the northeastern section of the wall surrounding Jerusalem, just north of the Temple Mount. And the pool was actually located outside the official city walls during the days of Jesus. It was later included within the city walls when an expansion of the city walls took place in the middle first century. But at the time of Jesus' visit, it would have been outside the walls. Now, the name for the pool is a transliteration of a Hebrew Aramaic word. Okay, Bethesda means house of mercy. Now, the interesting thing about this pool of Bethesda is that during the 19th century, a wave of higher criticism swept through biblical studies, and critics claimed that no such place existed because there was no secular historical record of such a place, nor was there found any archaeological footprint for such a pool's existence within Jerusalem. But all of that changed in the year 1888, okay, when archaeologists decided to search for the pools in the area described by the Bible, just outside the Sheep Gate of the wall of Jerusalem. And lo and behold, as they dug down deep into the dirt, guess what they found? Okay? They found not just one pool, but two pools. Okay? And one of the pools was surrounded by five arched colonnades, just like the Bible describes for us here in John chapter 5, verse 2. You see, the science of archaeology time and time again testifies to the accuracy and the integrity of the Bible. The Bible that we have in our laps is not, you know, just some fairy tale land of fancy, thinking. Okay, this is real place. These are real accounts of real historical events. Jesus visited this place, and today, if you go to visit Jerusalem, you can go and you can see the ruins of the Pool of Bethesda. It's actually right outside of a beautiful church called St. Anne's Church. It was built by the Crusaders in the 12th century. It's quite an amazing sight to see. St. Anne's Church is known for the acoustics within that building. People go in there, they sing a cappella, and it just reverberates. It's beautiful. You walk right outside the church, and there you have the pools of Bethesda. You can go see it yourself. Real place, real events, real history here. Well, now that we've noted the place of the healing, let's turn our attention to the people needing the healing. The first part of verse 3 says, "And these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed." We'll pause right there. So within these five covered porch areas surrounding the pool lay a great multitude of sick people. They're described as sick, being blind, lame, and paralyzed. Your translation may read withered. Okay. Now, the sick doesn't mean, you know, there was a bunch of people with, you know, high fevers and runny noses and coughs. Okay. They're not that kind of sickness. Okay. The word carries the idea of being without strength or powerless. They were impotent people, invalids, people who were chronically ill, who required long-term care. Okay, some were blind, some were lame or paralyzed, others had withered limbs. These These people had it very bad, okay? And they were all hanging out there under the porches in hopes that they may be healed. Take a look at the rest of verse 3 and verse 4, where we will hear of the possibility for healing. It says at the end of verse 3, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, some of you right now are wondering, what in the world is he talking about? Because you don't have verse 3. Nor do you have the end of verse 3, and nor do you have verse 4 in your Bible. It just goes to verse 3 and then jumps to verse 5. Okay? Some Bibles may have a superscript, okay, directing you to somewhere at the bottom of your page or to the center column where you might have different references regarding, you know, the translation and why things were done the way they were. Okay? The reason that some of your Bibles don't have the rest of verse 3 and verse 4 is based upon source texts. Okay? Different Bible translators use different source texts for their translations. Now, critics of the inclusion of these verses claim that they were an early scribal entry to help bring understanding to what is said later on in the text in verse 7. Now, all of our Bibles have verse 7 in them, right? So if you look down at verse 7 really quick, you'll see that the man Jesus approaches tells him about how he doesn't have anybody to put him in the water when it's stirred, or that someone else gets in the water before him. And in order to make this verse make sense, critics suggest that a scribe inserted these verses to explain his response, but that John's original gospel record didn't have the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4 contained within it. Here's the thing, you guys. Nobody has the original, okay? Nobody bases their translation off of the original. We don't have the original, okay? We have copies of copies of copies, okay? And some of the earliest manuscripts, some of the earliest copies don't have the end of verse 3 or verse 4 in them. And so some think that since it isn't found in those copies of the earliest manuscripts, that it probably was inserted in later on. But it could be just as easily seen as an early exclusion that was corrected in later copies. We honestly don't know. But having it or not having it doesn't really change much of the information. Verse 7 speaks of the same things and includes all the and it is included in all the manuscripts, okay? So it isn't like this is extra information that changes our understanding of the text. But what is interesting to consider is the scenario that's described here of an angel who comes and stirs the water within the pool to create an opportunity for someone to be healed of his infirmity. Now, there's a lot of debate today about whether this was a real angel from the Lord who did this, or if it was just some sort of local folklore, or perhaps something that was more associated with pagan rituals and practices. Could this have been a legit work from heaven? An angel sent by the Lord to stir the waters at the house of mercy to bring help and healing to the first to get in the water? I think it's possible. I think that to have that many people sticking around, okay, our text says there was a great multitude that was there, would lead me to believe that, well, something was happening that made people stick around in hopes to be healed. It would seem that this place had a reputation for bringing healing, and so it could be that this was taking place. Every now and then, an angel would stir up these waters, people would jump in, and they'd be healed of whatever infirmities they have. But it is equally as possible, and perhaps even, I would say, more likely that this had something to do with some sort of pagan practices. In fact, when archaeologists unearthed the ruins of the Pool of Bethesda, they found numerous inscriptions to the Greek god of healing, Asclepius. During this time frame, there were places referred to as healing centers, where Asclepius would be worshipped. In fact, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, Asclepius' shrines were famous for utilizing subterranean siphons or pipes controlled by the priest to flush water unexpectedly. And the pagan pilgrims viewed this sudden bubbling as the epiphany of the healing god that was moving through the water, and they thought, now's our time to be touched by this healing god. Now, it sounds a lot like this stirring of the waters that a supposed angel would do in making the waters ready for healing. Okay? I cannot say with certainty that this was real or fake. Okay? I tend to lean more towards the idea that this was more than likely some sort of hoax that was rooted in pagan practices. I know that the enemy is capable of doing signs and wonders, performing miracles, and most of the time the goal is to destroy. The enemy wants to kill, to destroy. And so we might think, there's no way a pagan or a demonic or something evil would be healing people. And I understand that perspective. I say, yeah, it's got a good point. That's usually the end goal, though, is destruction. The desire of the enemy is to deceive, to distract, to blind, and ultimately to destroy. And it is possible that some sort of temporary healing they perform could keep people enslaved to a false hope. Because consider the outcome of this, you know, so-called angelic healing. Okay, it was keeping great multitudes of people outside the temple walls, away from God, away from his worship at the temple. It was creating a false sense of hope that rarely, if ever, satisfied. Okay, only one person would get healed when the waters were stirred. Everyone else stayed sick. Okay, but they stayed there because, well, they thought maybe I'll be the lucky one next time, right? The system, it doesn't seem to align with the character of God. The system rewards speed, strength, luck, self-effort, okay? Whoever gets in the water first gets healed, right? Instead of it creating compassion, it creates competition. And instead of love and charity being lifted up, it creates envy and despair amongst those who are not good enough, who are not fast enough. Instead of people placing their hope in God, they're placing their hope in a ritual. And this sounds more like idolatry than something that was truly glorifying of the Lord. As we'll see, even in Jesus' interaction with the men, he doesn't say, you know, do you want me to get you into the water? Okay? Or, you know, do you want me to stir the water for you and put you in first? He basically asked the guy why he was there. You know, if he really wanted to be healed. Jesus doesn't give any credence to what was going on there. He doesn't direct the man's attention to the pool, but to himself, right? Perhaps as a way to get him to stop focusing upon the wrong thing and start focusing upon the right thing. Again, I can't say with certainty exactly what's going on here. It does seem a little outside of the norm for the Lord. Could God do something like this? Of course he could. Okay, he's God. He can do whatever he wants. Okay, it doesn't have to make sense to me. Okay, it often doesn't make sense to me. Okay, it doesn't add up to me. It leads me to believe that this was just John's reporting of a pagan practice, not necessarily a God-honoring practice. And some even suggest that maybe that's why some of the earliest manuscripts excluded these verses, because they didn't like the idea of God's word being used to describe pagan practices that were happening just outside the walls of Jerusalem at this time. Okay? Now, whether it was pagan or genuine, you guys, it doesn't end up having an impact upon the account, seeing as how the man's eventual healing had absolutely nothing to do with the pool. It had absolutely nothing to do with stirred up waters, had nothing to do at all with him getting in the water first before anybody else, okay? So it doesn't really impact things. It's just an interesting account. I can't tell you one way or the other, but I lean one heavily on one side, okay? But I'll leave you to decide that for yourself, what is really going on here, okay? Let's continue in our text. Take a look at the preference regarding the healing described in verses 5 and 6. It says, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Here, we are introduced to a certain man who was there at the pool who had an infirmity for 38 years. Now, this is possibly an important note that we will come back to. So I want you to remember that, 38 years infirmity. For now, we're going to continue on. Okay? We're told that Jesus saw him lying there, and the wording suggests not just a random viewing, but a perception of the man, an understanding of his situation as Jesus looked upon him. We're told that Jesus knew he had been in that condition for a long time, just like he knew all about Nathanael before Philip called him to come to the Lord when he was sitting under the fig tree, just like he knew all about the Samaritan woman and her immoral lifestyle, lifestyle, the fact that she had five husbands before and the one that she's with now wasn't even her husband, right? Jesus knows all about each and every one of us. He knows the details of our lives. He knows what we're going through. He knows what we're struggling with. He knows what we are focused upon. And he knew this man's situation. He knew he had been in this sort of situation for a very long time. And so he approaches him and he asks, "Do you want to be made well?" You guys, on the surface, we may read this question and think to ourselves, what sort of question is that, right? Of course he wants to be made well. That's a ridiculous question to ask. It's such an odd question that it truly makes me wonder why Jesus would ask such a question. Since he knew about this man's condition, there must be a reason for why he asked him his preference and whether or not he wants to be healed. Perhaps he asked this question to question his presence in such a place, if it were a place of pagan practices, as if to question whether his faith was, where his faith was at and what it was in, what did he really place his hope in? What did he really hope for? I imagine after losing the race into the water time after time and never being able to get in first, that it was possible that this man had genuinely lost hope and interest in ever being healed. Perhaps he even asked him this question to stir in a little hope where there was nothing but hopelessness. You know, sometimes in life, we get so stuck in our ruts that we just settle into them and we allow them to become a grave, where we just stop trying and we just give up and succumb to a life of hopelessness. Jesus' question, "Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be made well?" is a serious question. And it's a question that he could ask of some of us in the situations we found ourselves in. Have we given up hope and simply decided to settle for something less than what God wants for us? You know, sometimes we can settle for less than God's best because we aren't willing to put in the effort to do anything different, to actually allow true change to take place in our lives. We think, man, you know, it's just easier to stay kind of how it is. And so we just say, I'll just continue living this life because it's just maybe too hard to do something different. Jesus is asking this man's preference. What do you really want? Do you truly want to be healed? Let's read this man's response. We'll note the perspective against healing in verse 7. It says, "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.'" You know, instead of answering Jesus with an enthusiastic, "Yes, I want to be healed," okay, the man simply shares a bunch of excuses for why he can't be healed. He has no one to help him, right? He's too slow himself. Someone else always beats him into the water. You know, sometimes in life, we feel like the obstacles, they're just too big to overcome. And we can lose hope instead of believing God for a miracle or trusting him to work in and through our lives. We settle for less than God's best. Instead of seeing the potential for what God could do, all we see are the obstacles preventing us from receiving from the Lord, keeping us in our broken state, unable to overcome the hindrances against us. We get our eyes off of the Lord and we get them fixed on these obstacles, these barriers, and they feel like we won't ever be able to get beyond them. Perhaps this is why Jesus asked the question. Perhaps he was trying to get this man to stop focusing upon the pool, to stop focusing upon the obstacles preventing him from being made well and focus upon Jesus instead. Maybe Jesus asked the question to get this man's attention, to get his focus off of the obstacles, to look into the eyes of Jesus as he asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" You see, when we focus all of our time and attention upon the problems and the obstacles that we face, we don't ever focus upon the Lord and what he's wanting to do. We need to get our eyes off of our circumstances, get our eyes off of the problems, and get them focused upon the Lord. And when we focus our attention upon the Lord, it allows those obstacles to fade into the background. When our focus is upon the Lord, those obstacles that seem so difficult, that seem so insurmountable, they can begin to seem a little smaller and they don't seem so impossible to overcome. When we focus our heart's desire upon the Lord, we can begin to see these obstacles in the light of the Lord. And we can begin to realize that those obstacles, well, they're nothing compared to the ability of our great God and Savior. We can put our confidence in the Lord, and instead of resting our doubts upon our circumstances and our hindrances, our obstacles. Jesus replies to the man in a demonstration of his power. Take a look at verse 8 and the first part of verse 9, as we note the power towards the healing. Verse 8 says, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. Jesus gave this man three simple, straightforward commands. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. He was offering this man the power needed for his healing. But in order to receive this power, he would need to act upon Jesus' commands to him. He would have to trust Jesus for something that had been physically impossible for him to do for the last 38 years of his life. Jesus commanded him to do the impossible, to trust him for the impossible, and the man did just that. He trusted Jesus for a miracle, and we're told that immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked. And what this man learned that day is that God's commandments become our enablements. Okay? God never commands us to do something that he doesn't also give us the power to do and to accomplish. If God is calling us to something, he will provide what is necessary in order to fulfill that calling. My pastor, Pastor Rick Barnett, used to always say, God provides the batteries. Okay? And he likened it to, you know, when you're a kid and you open up your stocking on Christmas morning. Okay, you always open your stockings first, right? Okay, good. You open your stocking up first, and it's got batteries in it. Again, you get a little excited because you realize there's something under that tree that takes batteries, right? Don't ever buy your kids toys that need batteries and don't give them the batteries to enjoy it. Okay, that's the worst gift ever. Okay. God supplies the batteries, right? When God calls us to something, he will give us what we need in order to fulfill that calling. You see, God doesn't always call the equipped, but he will always equip the called. Whatever it is God is asking of you, know that he will provide whatever is needed to fulfill that calling. This man received the power towards his healing. He took Jesus' commandments as his enablement and did exactly what Jesus told him to do, rising to his feet, picking up his mat, walking for the first time in some 38 years. Okay, some of you aren't even 38 years old. Most of you are probably not 38 years old. Okay, 38 years and not being able to walk. Okay, and all of a sudden, immediately, stands up, picks up his mat, and walks on his way. Incredible. And you would think the story ends there, and the man walked off in the sunset, lived happily ever after, but there was a problem with the healing. Take a look at the rest of verse 9 and verse 10. It says, "And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed.'" What was the problem? Well, the problem was that this healing took place on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was to be a day of rest, a day where people were to be free from having to carry their burdens. It was a day where the people would rest and reflect upon the Lord and his goodness and his blessings upon their life. It was first modeled by the Lord himself after creating the world and all that is in it in 6 days. The Lord rested. He ceased from his labors on the seventh day. The work was done and it was all good. Later, the Lord gave to the children of Israel the commandment, okay, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. So, 6 days there were to do all their work, but they were to do no work on the seventh day. It was to be a Sabbath. It was to be a day of rest. And according to verse 10, the Jews which is how John often refers to the religious authorities throughout his gospel record. Okay, as we're reading through the Gospel of John and it says, and the Jews, he's talking about the religious authorities. Okay. The religious authorities, okay, they accused the man of doing that which was unlawful for him to do by carrying his bed. You see, what the Jews, the religious authorities, did was set out to define exactly what work was in order to avoid doing it on the Sabbath. Okay, the Sabbath says we shouldn't do any work. Well, let's determine what work is so that we make sure we don't do it. Right? And so they ended up dividing work into 39 different categories that were prohibited on the Sabbath. Okay? They included agricultural type work like plowing, sowing, reaping, gathering, threshing, and winnowing. Okay? It would forbid textile type work like weaving, separating threads, tying a knot, untying a knot, cutting, sewing, tearing. You were forbidden from shearing, whitening, disentangling, dyeing, spinning, mounting a warp, or preparing to weave. Work in the kitchen was also prohibited. There was to be no sorting, grinding, sifting, kneading, or baking allowed. Trapping, slaughtering, skinning, salting, smoothing, tracing lines was prohibited as well. Building could not be done on the Sabbath, nor could demolishing be done. You could not strike the final blow, which basically meant you're not allowed to complete any task. Okay? Kindling a fire was prohibited, as well as extinguishing a fire. You could not write two letters, nor could you erase two letters. And last but not least, carrying was not permitted. The specific rule against carrying anything was further detailed to include carrying anything from a public place to a private place, or vice versa, from a private place to a public place. So basically, if a man left his house on the Sabbath, the only thing that he could have with him were the clothes on his back. It was said to be a violation of the Sabbath if one carries something even in their pockets. And so even today, no wallet, no keys, no phones in your pockets on the Sabbath. Okay, that's a violation. You can't do that. Okay, you go to Jerusalem today, you get into the elevator on the Sabbath day, it will stop at every single floor because touching the button ignites an electronic switch, which is like starting a fire. And so you cannot do that. Okay, that you can't do any electronics. So you get in it and it stops at every single floor on the way up. Okay, so they had all these rules to say, okay, this is what work is, and you better not make sure you don't break the rules. Now, the Jews, they took the gift of the Sabbath that had been given to the people from the Lord as a reminder of his provision and grace and the rest that we can have in him, and they made it into a great big legalistic system that kept people even more bound than what they were every other day of the week. And what this man did in carrying his bed was not against the law of God. It was against their interpretation of God's law. It went against the oral tradition that had been handed down. Carrying something was work, and so this man was in violation of breaking the Sabbath according to them. These people had taken something God had given to his people that was meant to be a blessing, and they turned it into a burden. These religious authorities took their interpretation of God's law and elevated above God's law, and then expected everyone to adhere to it and follow their interpretation. And you guys, this is how legalism grows. When we take our convictions, our interpretations, and we start expecting everyone else to adhere to them, we will end up developing a legalistic system just like the Jews did concerning the Sabbath. And we need to be very careful not to put our interpretations and our convictions upon other people and expect them to live as we are living. Paul addresses this in his letter to the church in Rome. Okay, in Romans chapter 14, telling them to pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. He encouraged people to have faith to themselves before God, basically to keep their private conviction to themselves. Hey, you believe that? That's great. Okay, just keep that between you and the Lord. He encouraged people to have to purpose in their heart not to judge anyone, nor to put a stumbling block before their brother or sister in the Lord. You see, when we start allowing legalism to grow, it will always lead to trouble. Okay? And that is exactly what has taken place in our text today. Take a look at the predicament from the healing, verses 11 through 13. It says, he answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. The man, he replied to the religious authorities, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. You know, this man was carrying his mat as a result of him being healed from an infirmity he had for over 38 years. And this man rightfully discerned, well, if he had the ability and the authority to heal me, okay, then I should do as he commands, okay? He commanded me to rise, to pick up my mat, and to walk, and all of a sudden I had the power to do it, something I hadn't been had the power to do in 38 years, so I thought, I'm going to do what he says, right? This man's plea is basically just, I'm doing what the man that healed me told me to do. And this is something I think points to the bigger picture that's going on in our text this morning. You guys, there's this level of God and Jesus ministering to this man with this physical ailment, but there's an overarching greater thing that God is working right now, okay? Jesus is there at Jerusalem during one of the annual Jewish feasts. The place is packed with people, with Jews, filing into the Temple Mount area to offer their sacrifices and their offerings in connection with the law. Yet just outside their walls, there were great multitudes of people who were sick and hurting, people who had lost all hope of healing, all hope of God doing a work in their lives. Their system was failing. Jesus purposely picked a man who had an infirmity for 38 years. Remember I said to remember that? 38 years? Why does that stand out? Okay, why 38 years? You guys, do you realize that 38 years is the exact number of years that the Jews aimlessly wandered through the desert? They were 2 years camped at Mount Sinai and then spent 38 years aimlessly wandering the desert, waiting to die off, that first generation, because they did not follow the Lord. They did not trust the Lord. And so they wandered the desert for 38 years aimlessly. Jesus comes to this man on the Sabbath. Jesus was fully aware of what day it was. It wasn't like he was like, oopsie, you know, I forgot it was the Sabbath, you know, my bad. No, he knew full well that it was the Sabbath when he did this. Okay, Jesus, in healing this man, he specifically tells him to rise, pick up his bed, and walk. He doesn't just say rise and walk. Okay, if he says rise and walk, you know what happens? He gets up and he blends in with the rest of the crowd and nobody says anything. But he says, rise, pick up your bed, and walk. Why? Because he knew that it would get the attention of the religious authorities. See, if I was that lame man, I wouldn't want to have anything to do with that mat that I've been rolling around on for 38 years. I'd want to set that thing on fire and destroy it, right? But the guy's, you know, healed me and he said to pick it up, so I'll go ahead and pick it up. But I imagine he didn't want to have anything to do with it. But Jesus is using this situation to present his case against the religious authorities. Jesus knew full well that the guy would be busted for carrying his mat on the Sabbath, and that's why he told him to do it. Not only did he want to heal this man from his hopeless endeavors and attempts to heal himself, he also wanted to confront the religious authorities and their hypocrisy, elevating their tradition above the Lord. Jesus is killing two birds with one stone. He's bringing physical healing to this man, and at the same time, he's using this situation to confront the Jewish authorities. Look at how the Jewish authorities respond to the man who had been healed from his infirmity of 38 years. They said, who's the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Not, who's the man who healed you? Not, who's the man who made you whole and made you well? Or how is it that you were cured from such an awful, life-threatening situation? All they cared about was the breaking of their traditions. They didn't care one bit about this man's healing, about his life and how it had been radically changed in an instant. Okay, they couldn't care less about that. The people were supposed to be representing the Lord to the people, these religious authorities. They were meant to be teaching the people about the Lord, but they didn't care about the people at all. All they cared about was them following their traditions, their power. And that hypocrisy is what Jesus is going to address in the rest of chapter 5, which we'll look to cover next week, Lord willing. Okay, we'll just stop at verse 15 this morning, okay? But if you read ahead, all the rest of chapter 5 is him confronting the religious authorities, okay? This is all part of the plan. The predicament the man was in was that in all the excitement of his healing, he didn't even get to know who it was who healed him. When they asked who it was, he really had no answer for them, for Jesus had withdrawn from the multitude after he healed him. Let's look at the rest of our text. We'll wrap this up, our final section dealing with the proclamation after the healing. Verse 14 and 15, it says, "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you.' The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." After his run-in with the religious authorities, this man made his way to the temple, presumably to worship the Lord, to give thanks for the healing that he had received while there. And while there, Jesus found him. And again, this wasn't just some sort of, oh, you know, fancy seeing you here type of a find. Okay, the wording definitely suggests that Jesus actively found him. He purposed to meet up with this man again, because Jesus wasn't just concerned with bringing physical healing to this man, but he was also concerned for this man's spiritual well-being as well. Jesus approached the man and he said to him, "See, you've been made well. Okay, you've been made whole. You've been made complete," okay, is the idea. And he continues, he says, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." What could be worse than 38 years of living as an invalid? Because the only reasonable explanation is an eternity spent in hell. The man didn't have another 38 years of life on earth, okay? We don't know how old he was when he first became sick and lame, but life expectancy in the first century wasn't that high. Okay? And so it's clear that Jesus is speaking about a worse punishment that would carry over into the afterlife. Jesus was warning him of the danger of hell and commanding him to repent from sin, to stop living in sin, and to start living for the Lord. Jesus cared about this man's physical and spiritual well-being. He exhorted him after his physical healing to focus his new life upon the spiritual. And as part of his first act of repentance, he goes and he testifies to the religious authorities that it was Jesus who healed him. Now, some, when they read this, they think that this man is ratting out Jesus, okay? But I don't think that's what's going on here, okay? I think the man was genuinely responsive to the exhortation of Jesus and felt led by the Lord to go and let all know, and especially to let the religious authorities know, that it was Jesus Christ who had touched his life, that it was Jesus who had healed him of his lifelong illness. Because he didn't go back to them and say, "It was Jesus who told me to pick up my bed and walk," right? That was what they wanted to know. He doesn't go back and says, "Oh, it was Jesus who did that." He said, "It was Jesus who healed me. It was Jesus who touched my life. It was Jesus who made me well, who made me whole." It was him testifying of what God had done in his life. Okay? When God touches your life and he brings healing, our response ought to be spiritual repentance and a moral transformation, right? Jesus was calling this man to live a transformed life in response to the grace that had been poured out upon him. And you guys, God wants and expects the same from us. If you have been the recipient of God's amazing grace, there is an expectation that we would respond to that grace and that we would live our lives committed to him. Not that we could ever repay God or that God expects us to repay him. We can't, and he doesn't, praise the Lord. But there should be something in us that, out of a grateful heart, that changes the way we live our lives. You know, my hope for us all is that we would live lives that bring honor and glory to the Lord, right? That we would not abuse God's grace, but cherish it and ever be thankful for it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this portion of Scripture, Lord, detailing the healing of this man. Lord, we thank you that you've touched our lives. Lord, we have been recipients of your grace, Lord, and we want to honor you with the lives that you've given to us, the grace that's been poured out upon us. Lord, we're grateful for it, Lord, but we don't want to abuse it. May we honor you with the lives you've given. Lord, I pray that you would help us to glorify you in our actions and our words. Lord, I even pray that you would protect us, Lord, against just things that are not of you, Lord, from our own doubts, our own struggles, our own hopelessness and despair that may come upon us at times, Lord, I pray that we would continue to keep our eyes focused upon you, to see you and to know that, Lord, you will equip us and you will give to us everything that we need to accomplish that which you've called us to. So, Lord, lead us and guide us. May we be sensitive to your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.